Well, it's wonderful to be back again and then be able to sort of continue what I shared with you last Sunday. Well, last Sunday, we did talk about the quality of our spiritual life. And how do we know how do we gauge the quality of our spiritual life? Since it's invisible, right? We talked about two aspects from 1 John. And first of all, it's about fellowship. Fellowship with God, and through fellowship with God, we fellowship with one another. We have this deep sharing in things in common, deep sharing of our personal experience in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him and His cross. And also the second thing is that the joy that flows out is the fellowship, the joy of recognizing that we have this eternal life, we have this eternal hope in Christ Jesus. And today we'll continue to consider what might be the hindrance to that fellowship and how we might remain in an ongoing fellowship with God. And so I titled my message today as Active Fellowship. Active Fellowship, and then it's continuing on 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. So let us just read through this passage first, and just to know what John is talking about. So verses 5 through 10, this is the message we have heard from Him and declared to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. So based on what we have just read, I want to summarize this in this way. And in order to experience an active fellowship with God, we must conduct our lives in the light. That means we must live godly life and behave in the likeness of how God conducts Himself. In addition, we must confess our sins and keep trusting that God's forgiveness meets our sin. That would be the way that I would summarize and then to explain this passage. But we'll look closer later on. Now, being a grandparent myself, and I realized that one of the pleasures of being a grandpa is reading children books again, reading children's story once again. And in order to read to my grandchildren, I start to pick up children's storybook again and watch animated films again. it's such a pleasure. And not too long ago, I bumped into this fantastic Mr. Fox, right? Some of you know this book, Fantastic Mr. Fox. It's based on a novel, I guess published a long time ago, in the 1970s or something like that. But it was made into a animated comic film about 10 years ago, I think. I don't know the detail. But then the story is about crafty Mr. Fox, who steals food from farmers. And then the story, of course, is pretty long, but one time while he was raiding a squab farm, and he and his wife, called Felicity, they triggered a trap and they become caged. They were trapped in a cage. And at this time, Felicity tells Mr. Fox that she's pregnant. And then she pleads with him to find a safer job, once they escape, right? So, but then, yeah, they did escape, and Mr. Fox becomes a newspaper columnist and moves his family into a big home at the base of a tree. But 2 years or 12 Fox years later, after he promised his wife Felicity that he will not steal anymore, he returned to his old ways. Every night, he would sneak out to steal from local farmers. And the local farmers finally get so uptight, so fed up with him, so they started to dig their way into the fox's home, right? And at that point, Fox and his family huddled underground at a corner, and there's no way to go. And then so Felicity said to Fox, he said, 12 Fox years ago, you promised that if we survive from the cage at the time, you would never steal another chicken, turkey, goose, duck, or squab, whatever they are. And I believe you. And she starts to cry, why did you lie to me? Because I'm a wild animal, Mr. Fox replied. And his wife continues, but then you are also a husband and a father. But Mr. Fox says, I'm just trying to tell you the truth about myself. I'm just a wild animal. Steal a chicken. It's my nature. Well, just like Mr. Fox couldn't change his nature as a wild animal, neither can we change our sinful nature. Only God can give us a new nature in Christ Jesus, and only through active fellowship with God we continue to grow in our new nature. See, when we become spiritually mature, and our sense of sin matures as well, we not only see sin as breaking God's law, which surely is, but as wounding God's love for us. If we keep God at arm's length, we will always have a hazy view of sin in our own lives. But when you and I maintain an active fellowship with God, we will grow in awareness of personal sin. And we'll become like Paul. And we'll say things, not only say we are the very least of all the saints, but we will also say that we are the most of the foremost of sinners. You know, most of us here are Christians, I believe. And as a Christian, what do you do when you sin? What should you do when you sin? And we realize for sure, sometimes even for Christians, sin is something we do and then we deny. We love to rationalize it and we love to redefine sin. Sometimes we just don't take seriously the reality and consequences of our sin. We may claim closeness with God, but then we defy His will and live contrary to His character. Remember last time we talked about what does it mean to have fellowship with God? It's to buy in God's program. It's to buy in what He is about. It's to love what He loves, hate what He hates, desire what He desires. His mission becomes our mission. His goal and plans becomes our goal and plan. That's what it means to have fellowship with God. But when we do sin, we have one of two choices. One of two choices. We can choose, on the one hand, to cover up, to cover sin. Hide it, deny it, lie to God, others, and yourselves about it. But when you do that, you need to remember Proverbs 28, verse 13. It's a very powerful and penetrating verse that you can try to remember. It says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. It's a powerful verse to remember. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Well, the second option, the second choice you can make is to confess our sins. Of course, confess your sin. Admit to God and come clean before Him and with ourselves. Confession is the order of the day for a believer who sins. And that's what John is saying here in these six verses. For us as Christians, sin does indeed break our fellowship with God. But I want to be very careful here, though. When Christians sin, our sonship, our identity, the things that makes us who we are, the fact that we are in the family of God is not changed. Not changed. Okay, our sin may break our fellowship with God, but it will not break our sonship. Our identity with Him is laid in the identity with Christ. That will never change. God does not take His sinning children out of His family when they sin any more than you will disown your children when they disobey, right? So let us be glad and thankful that the forgiveness of God given to us by grace through the atoning work of Christ Jesus is permanent. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about that our sin will break our identity, will break our status with God. But it will certainly break our fellowship with God. We need to understand the reality that sin does not break who we are in the eyes of God. We are His children. We are citizens of His kingdom. We are members of Christ's body. But it does break our fellowship with God. Because sin grieves God. It breaks His heart. It puts a barrier between us and God in terms of fellowship. Now, the structure of this passage is pretty interesting. Verse 5 functions as the basis of the two appeals that John makes in verses 6 to 10. The basis of his two appeals is the character and nature of God as light, meaning that God is completely pure and holy. God is light, is completely pure and holy. And then the first appeal is in verses 6 to 7, that Christians should live according to God's pure nature, and that is, Christians should not sin. And the second appeal is expressed in verses 8 to 10, that when Christians do not live according to God's pure nature, that is, when Christians do sin, we should confess our sin to God and experience His forgiveness and be restored to the right relationship with Him. It's pretty straightforward, pretty simple, but oftentimes we forget. Oftentimes we find other ways to justify our behavior. Well, let's look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him, there's no darkness at all. John, in his writings, both the Gospel of John and then the three letters that he wrote, he made three references about the character of God. In John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit. And God is spirit. And in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, God is love. God is spirit. God is love. And here, John tells us he's announcing what he heard from Jesus, namely, God is light. So God is spirit, God is love, and here we understand God is light. This statement, that God is light, has been understood in different ways. First of all, it could be a description of the visible manifestation of God's glory. God's glory, when manifested, could be a visible sense of the light, right? Secondly, this can be a reference to God's self-revelation to man because light enable man to see. But while these two interpretations are true, but contextually, this does not seem to be what John has in mind. So most likely, this statement is about the moral perfection of God. It's not just about his self-revelation. It's not just the visible manifestation of his glory. It's his moral perfection. There's not one blemish, stain, mark, or whatever on the character of God. God is absolute perfection. The moral perfection of God is actually a needed message for today. We need to remember the moral perfection of God. We need to remember it, but not just put it in the back of my mind as a concept. We need to allow this God's perfect moral character be interacting with us. Because think about this. How often do we sin hoping God will not think so severely of our sin as the Bible says he does? We downplay the severity of our sins. And how often do we flatter ourselves with excuse for our sins, such as, God is merciful, he is love, right? And he won't be that hard on me. Surely he does not expect me to always be holy and self-denying. We make these kind of excuses for ourselves. You know, I'm afraid sometimes we rationalize and delude ourselves into thinking that God can be bargained with, God can be bribed, and otherwise bought off concerning our sin. And we may be thinking, well, you know, I did something wrong here. I shouldn't quarrel with my spouse, right? But look at, I'm a deacon at church. I'm serving all these different things. I devote so much time and energy serving you at church. So, you know, even if I scolded my spouse, that's okay. You know, we thought we can bargain with God. We rationalize our behavior. We forget the perfect moral character of God. Right? This statement about the character of God is clear and indeed and it's a reminder that God is who and what he is. We cannot bargain with that, right? And so the basis for our fellowship with God is the character and nature of God, because he is light. Sin radically affects our relationship with him. That's the basis. He is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. What is darkness? We can scientifically describe light, right? Some people will say light is wave, right? And some people say light is particle, right? So however you define light. But how do you define darkness? Is darkness wave or darkness particles? No. Darkness is simply the absence of light, right? You cannot really define or describe darkness, because darkness is simply the opposite of light. At the absence of light, there is darkness. As soon as the light appears, darkness disappears. And so it's a total opposite. And that's why this is important basis for John to base on for his next two appeals. The first appeal is verses 6 to 7. He said, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So the first appeal is that we must walk in the light as God is in the light. In the New Testament, it's very quite common to use the word walk to describe a conduct. It's a metaphor of walking, you know, our daily walking. It's a metaphor of our life conduct. This word expressed the notion of behavior, conduct, and lifestyle. And then the tense here of walk is a present tense, and it doesn't really mean much, but then the idea is conveys, it's an ongoing thing. It conveys a lifestyle. Our lifestyle needs to be in this, not just one time, not just occasionally, not just when it's needed, not just when I'm in front of people, but it's a lifestyle. It's a habitual lifestyle. That's the idea of walk. We are to walk in the light. And John is saying here, you cannot walk in darkness and be practicing the truth at the same time. Because truth is not only something to be understood and believed, truth is something to be lived out. If truth, what John says here, truth is not just a set of ideas, not a set of knowledge or information to believe, but truth is something to be lived out. It needs to be manifest. It needs to be part of your lifestyle. And since John, I believe, wrote this letter to most believers, and we need to be reminded at this point two realities. First, if someone within the church lives contrary to the gospel on a regular basis, in a habitual basis, there is good reason to question the genuineness of his or her conversion. I don't say this lightly, but this is the reality that we need to face. If someone claims to be a Christian, according to what John says here, but habitually lives in darkness, walk in darkness, habitually lives a life that is contrary to the message of the gospel, contrary to the character of God, then there is ground for us to question, for even for himself or herself to question the genuineness of his or her conversion. And secondly, it is possible for believers to sin, live in periods of carnality, live in some manners, according to the flesh, and yet be truly saved. This is the tension that we see in the Bible, because the Bible affirms both of these realities. The Bible affirms that on the one hand, yes, if you're a genuine believer, then your life will exhibit something differently. But on the other hand, yes, you are genuine believers, but you will sin for a while, perhaps. Both realities are affirmed in the Bible. This is something that we need to be reminded all the time. But we can never use the one as the excuse for the other. You understand what I'm saying? You cannot say that, well, yeah, the Bible does affirm that Christian can sin, Christian will sin for a period of time or occasionally, therefore, I will do this all the time. Okay? I think you understand that. But John says here, then if we do this, we claim to do this, and then we lied, and lied about what? We lied about being in fellowship with God while walking in darkness. If we walk in darkness in a habitual way, we cannot say that we have fellowship with God. The person who lies in this way is not only speaking verbally a lie, but is acting through his lifestyle the lie. His life is practically a falsehood. Imagine... this is just in my own imagination. I've never joined a health club, so I don't know whether this is true or not. But I can imagine if someone joined a health club and then he attends the classes on nutrition, on proper eating, proper diet, and right, and he goes out and then binge on the worst kind of food. He comes back to the class and then say, "Oh, I ate one apple and half a pear today for lunch," while he actually had a whatever the fast food is. I don't want to name some names, right? But super sized fries. Then you can imagine this is falsehood, right? But then if he does it once in a while, okay, I get it. But if he does it every time, every class he goes in, before he goes to the class and he binge on whatever, you know, there's plenty of them around, right? And then he claims that he eats healthy diets. This is just a lie, right? But then, at the same time, we see this quite often on the news, and it becomes sad spectacle. when a Christian, especially those in visible leadership role, claim the moral high ground, but from God's perspective, this person actually languishes in the pit. That's a sad spectacle, and we have seen this more and more frequently nowadays. But coming back to ourselves, right? The cheating on tests, the lying to IRS, right? Hating your neighbor, stealing from your employer, wasting precious time given to you by God, nursing in our own imagination an unchecked passion or lust, neglecting our spiritual disciplines such as Bible reading and prayer, or any other sins of omission, great and small, in thought, word, or deed, when become part of the lifestyle, all this is walking in darkness. And we can also fall into the trap of this political correctness by renaming sins. You know, I found some example that is just like beyond me. A person is not lazy, he is merely motivationally dispossessed. Okay, a shoplifter is not a thief. He is a cost of living adjustment specialist. A prostitute is not a prostitute. He or she is a sex care provider. Well, on and on. You can find this, okay? You just go Google, and you've got plenty of these things. It boggles my mind that we would do something like that. But think about something else, though. Okay? But think about in your own life. I don't want to name them, but often we would rename some of the things that we committed, right? Just to make ourselves feel better. But then you need to understand, sin does not lose its sinfulness by giving it less offensive name. A lie is a lie, but then we also call it a white lie. Right? And we lie and we say we lie because of good intention. True, sometimes we all fall into that kind of a trap, but fess up, you know, but face it and deal with it and come clean with it, and don't, you know, stuck into that sense of hiding it or by renaming it. Well, the opposite scenario to what John says here is that we walk in the light as God is in the light. That is, we live godly lives and behave as behavior should behave, because this is how God conducts himself. For us to walk in the light as God is in the light indicate likeness, not degree. We can never walk in the light as God is in the light, because he is the perfection, right? In terms of degree, we can never be like God in that sense, but we can always live in the likeness of the way that God conducts himself. And how do we do that? How do we walk in the light? Go back to the basics. Okay, every one of us, including myself, go back to the basic. The scripture says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and light to my path." The Bible teaches how to live day by day in a way that pleases God and avoids sin. Go back to the fundamentals. Read the Bible and study the Bible. Meditate on the Word of God. When I read and study the Bible, I can discover where my life contradicts Scripture. I can be reminded over and over again, you know, where I need to make the proper spiritual adjustments. And I'm being reminded over and over again, I cannot depend on myself. I need to constantly rely on the guidance and the powers of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to strengthen me to be able to walk in the light. When we do walk in the light, the fellowship with God is actually already assumed, right? If we are not having fellowship with God, we can never walk in the light. But then we can continue to have fellowship with one another. Now, when we walk in the light, then becomes a mark for genuine fellowship among Christians. How do we know we have a genuine fellowship? Karis family, Oasis, whatever. How do we know we have a genuine fellowship? It's that when each one of us have fellowship with God already. If individual members does not have this fellowship with God on a regular lifestyle basis, then we cannot have genuine fellowship. Then our fellowship will just simply become, you know, coffee donuts, right? Potluck dinners. We'll become just like that. Again, you know, as I mentioned last time, fellowship means a deep sharing of things in common through association and participation. To have fellowship with one another is not just a matter of being in the same room at church, but it means having a relationship with each other based on our relationship with Christ that causes us to participate together around a common bond. Ultimately, what binds us Christians together is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, through our mutual love for Him and one another. John says here, the ground of our fellowship is the blood of Jesus, His Son purifies us from all sins. We experience daily cleansing from sin. The blood of Christ not only atones for our sin when we come to Him for salvation initially, the blood of Christ goes on cleansing us day by day from our sin. It has the power to cleanse us every time we sin as believers. All our sins in thought, word, and deed, and all being cleansed daily by the blood of Jesus so that we can be in continued fellowship with God. However, John goes on to point out with his second appeal that our fellowship with God continues on the basis of our willingness to confess our sin. So that's why he comes to this second appeal. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in us. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, "He who cannot find water in the sea is not more foolish than the man who cannot perceive sin in his members." We can never claim that we're without sin. The Bible teaches us that every human being enters this world at birth with a sin nature. It means we have a bent. We have a propensity to sin. We're inclined naturally to sin. When we grow old enough to discern right from wrong, we will most likely choose to do what is wrong. We parents, we don't have to teach our children how to be selfish. They know that. They know that by nature. Right? I don't think any of us parents will purposely teach our children to be selfish, how to be selfish. They don't need to learn that. We cannot stop ourselves from sinning because we have a nature to sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because of we are sinners. John says here that if we say we have no sin, two things result. First, we are self-deceived. In what way? By choosing to ignore the evidence of sin in our lives, just like the man cannot find water in the sea. The second result is the truth is not in us. If a Christian says he does not have the capacity to sin, then he is self-deceived, and then the truth that he can indeed sin as a Christian is not in him. The truth is not controlling his thinking and his way of living. Christians still have a sin nature. This is what Paul says, the outer man. We have a new created, new inner man, but we still have an outer man that is still bothered, that's still constantly influenced, affected by this, by the sin nature. It's not completely eradicated yet. It will be one day. It will be eradicated when we get to heaven, when our body is being transformed. But here on earth, we are all capable of sin. Therefore, verse 9, it's a vital verse for every one of us to understand. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Sin is a fact of life, but fortunately, it does not prevent our fellowship with God if it is confessed. This is our daily experience. We do sin, but if we confess it, or confess every time we sin, it will not interfere. It will not leave our fellowship with God always broken or damaged. Confession should always be the natural response the moment we become aware of a personal sin. But human sin nature being what it is, we often tend to minimize the seriousness of our own sin. Some people live by the 11th commandment. You heard of that, right? One additional to the 10th commandment. The 11th commandment is don't get caught, right? To confess our sin is not just saying that, I'm sorry I got caught. I will not do that again. But in fact, in our heart, we say, if I can get away with it, I'll do it again. Right? That's not what confess of sin is. Confession means to say the same thing as. That's the definition of confess. Confess, right? To say the same things as. When we confess our sins, we are agreeing with God what He says about our sin is true. It is an admission of guilt. Confession means genuine contrition to our sin and a genuine seeking of forgiveness. When we confess our sins, God acts. He forgives our sins. And He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Why? Why does He do that? Because He is faithful and just, John tells us. He is faithful to His promise concerning His willingness to forgive sin. He is also just when He forgives our confessed sin. He is righteous in His nature. He always does what is just and right. Since Christ's death has paid the penalty of sin and made forgiveness possible, God can be just when He forgives our confessed sin. So the death of Jesus on the cross actually covers all our sins, past, present, and future. When we sin as Christians, we're not out of God's family, but we do break fellowship. But when we come to the place where we confess our sin, when we admit it for what it is, then at that point, we call it what God calls it, and God says, my forgiveness is yours. My forgiveness is extended to you on the basis of what my Son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross. And we are restored at that moment to fellowship with God, and we're restored to fellowship with one another. You see, sin brings guilt. If we are true believers, we cannot ultimately hide from guilt. When a believer sins, both the Holy Spirit and our own conscience convicts us. And then we realize that confession is the only way out, the only way that leads to forgiveness and cleansing, the only way that restores our damaged relationship with God and with one another. Let's pray. And as we bowed in the